So starting over, if you have your Bible with you, you can open to Genesis chapter 1, and we are now in our second week of our Ultimate Truths series, and we are looking then at the ultimate truths that we build our lives upon. Last week, we started with the ultimate truth, and that is in the beginning God, that the ultimate reality that we believe is that God is. And we looked at how that differs from some of the other answers that we find around us. For example, many of the Eastern religions would say that everything is divine, and so are we. The Western Enlightenment materialist would say that what is ultimate reality is simply physical matter. That is what ultimately exists. There are even shades that come off of all of these things. So our question for this week is really building out of last week, and that is, what are we as human beings? What is a human being? And this really does build on last week. For those Eastern religions that would say that everything is divine, who are we as human beings? Well, we're divine. For those who hold to that materialist scheme that only physical matter exists and who we are as human beings is highly complex machines. For those of you Star Trek fans, you can think of Data. What would happen if we finally figured out the machine so well that we could even give it emotion? If you listen to some other answers in the modern world, is that we are born as a blank slate, and it is the culture that imprints itself upon us, and we turn into what our environment makes us to be. These are all responses to what it means to be a human being. And the tricky part is that there's truth in them. But the biblical answer goes further. The biblical answer is that we have been created in God's image. That the God who is, in the beginning God, created humanity in his own image. And then ultimately who we are as human beings then is created, we're creatures, in the image of God. What does that mean? While this is not an exhaustive list, I'd like to touch on four things that we would say being created in the image of God means for us. And the first is kind of a no-duh, but it actually has some pretty profound implications. We're physical beings. We are told that God created humanity out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into them. We are created physical beings. And that means that we're made of the same stuff, the same material, as everything else in the universe. In that sense, the materialist has got it right. The pervasiveness of material stuff, of the elements, we're made of the same things, and so we are related to them. We are not completely distinct from them. We are creatures, and we are part of creation. But we can go on from there. Because in the ancient world, created stuff was not always looked upon favorably. It was in many cultures and in many religions seen as something bad. Your goal in life, especially in the time of that Jesus and the disciples were teaching, your goal in life was to get rid of physical stuff. You wanted to set free the divine spark within. The material world was not good. As we said last week, the scriptural teaching is that the material world is good, and that means that we are good. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean everything we do is good, but it means that God was pleased in making us physical beings. As one writer goes on to say, Christians then should be the most materialistic people in the world. Because in opposition to so many other religions around us, we can affirm the goodness of the material, physical world. And we should delight in it. We are, as Scripture says, fearfully and wonderfully made. One of the things that I really appreciated about my studies in engineering when I was in college was just appreciating God, the engineer. It was interesting in the sciences that a lot of the sciences at the university level, many of them were atheists in the pure sciences, but when you got into engineering, a lot of them were people of faith. Why? Because you can't look at a human body and think that it got there randomly. When you look at the human body through the eyes of an engineer, it took an incredible design to pull that one off. It's not a joke I can tell during the sermon, but if you want to see me outside after the service, I've got a little bit of an off-color engineering joke along those lines that I absolutely love. It's about an electrical engineer, a mechanical engineer, and a civil engineer, and I'm just going to leave it there for you. But when you look at the human body through the lens of createdness, it is a masterpiece. So we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And not only are we wonderfully and fearfully made, but God Himself took this physicalness upon Himself in the incarnation. When Jesus entered into the world, He became one of us. And then in the resurrection, redeemed this physical creation so that our eternal life is not disembodied spirit. Our eternal life is embodied. So good is this physicalness that God chose to rescue and redeem it and to bring it into eternity. So there's a lot to say about this. We are physical beings. Secondly, we're intelligent beings. If you like philosophical conversations, one of the biggest categories you run into, in my opinion, is that of epistemology. How do we know anything? And if you draw upon some of these other answers to what is ultimate reality, you come up with very different epistemological issues. For example, if you buy into that materialist enlightenment scientific scheme that says what is ultimately all there is matter, then you run into C.S. Lewis's issue, where he said, if all we are is the product of random chance in a material universe, then why do you have any reason to trust that your thinking is valid? It's the product of random chance. Why do you think anything you know or believe makes any sense? But we believe that we are created in the image of God with intelligence, that we actually can know reality, that when we refer to a gray chair, hope I'm not colorblind on that one, I think these are gray, when we refer to a gray chair, we're referring to the same thing that the person sitting next to us is experiencing. That's actually an act of faith. But we believe that God has given us the ability to do that. That we are intelligent beings given the ability to know reality and to trust that we know reality. And in that, going even further, as intelligent beings, we're curious. We want to know, we want to learn, we want to understand. And in fact, there's an entire stream of theological conversation talking about how when we create things with the stuff of this world, we are actually joining in God's creativity. And that God is actually going to bring in some of what we have done in creation into the eternal habitations. What a marvelous thought. That God so delights in what we have done with this physical stuff as intelligent, creative beings that He's going to hold on to some of it. So we are physical beings, we are intelligent beings, and third, we are moral beings. And we'll talk more about this in a couple weeks. But we are born with a sense of right and wrong. We're born with a moral compass, a conscience. And again, if you look at some of the other answers for what is ultimate reality, you have to come to different conclusions as to where right and wrong come from. They're nothing more than a social construct if you're a materialist. If you're living in some Eastern religions, a sense of right and wrong is misguided. It's a false dualism that you're projecting onto everything. And you don't need to understand all that, but the point is this. We believe that God has given every human being that compass, that moral conscience, to know that there is a right and there is a wrong. And so being created in the image of God, we are physical, we are intelligent, and we are moral. And finally, we're relational. This was touched on in your Bible study, but we are created in the image of a triune God. Have you ever wondered why you yearn for relationship? Have you ever wondered why you don't feel complete in isolation? It's because we are created in the image of a divine community of three. And so that deep and fundamental longing that we have to be known and to know others, to have relationships, to be loved, and to love another, all of that comes from being created in the image of a divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's a big piece of why God created us. One of the insights of C.S. Lewis that really stuck with me was that he said, we're not created so much to love God as to be loved by God. God didn't create you because he needed you. God didn't create you because he's lonely. God didn't create you because he feels empty and needs someone to love him. God is complete in himself. No, God created you because he wanted to love you. And even from a human standpoint, isn't that why we have kids? Let's not kid ourselves. We don't have kids under some illusion that they're going to love everything we do. That's just not what kids do. The minute they're born, you realize you're going to mess them up, they're going to mess you up, you're going to hurt them, they're going to hurt you. We don't have them because we have this illusion that they're going to make our life complete. And we have kids because of love. And we have kids in order to love them. And once we have kids, something deep inside tells us this great reality that comes from God's own image, that we are going to love that child no matter what they do. We're going to love them not because of them. We're going to love them because of us. You see, God created us in order to love us. And what that means as human beings is that we really cannot live into what we were created to be until we allow God to love us. And in allowing God to love us, it means that we then return his love. That's what love does. Love responds to love. And in responding to God's love, what does that look like? Well, I think it looks like trust. When you let someone love you, you trust them. You're vulnerable to them. You allow them in. You open yourself to them. You trust them. And it looks like obedience. You seek to do things to please them. You want your beloved to know that they are loved, and you do that by doing things that will bring delight to them. You're obedient. And so loving God in response to his love looks like trust and obedience. And when we live in that way, we become creatures. Creatures no longer trying to say that we want to be creators. Creatures no longer trying to name right and wrong for ourselves, but creatures who allow ourselves to be creatures, dependent, surrendered, trusting, obedient. And when we do that, we become what we're meant to be. We begin to reflect more and more the image of God. But there's something running through all of this. And that is that God has created us then in all of this with free will. You see, that's the only thing love can do. God would have us respond to his love. But love cannot be coerced. You cannot force someone to love you. Love has to be free. And so if God would have us fully love him, he has to give us the full freedom to love him. But in giving us the full freedom to love him, he is also giving us the full freedom to not love him. You see, that free will means that we can choose God or reject God. We can surrender to God or we can do it ourselves. That free will is what allows us to love, but it also allows for things to go wrong. And at its core, our fundamental problem as human beings is sin. But for sin, I think we need to understand that that's not so much the outward things we do. Those are like symptoms. The root of sin is what Augustine called disordered will. disordered affection, disordered love. We were created to be loved by God and to return that love. But our core problem is that we love the wrong things. And we struggle, even when we want to love God, to actually trust Him enough to surrender ourselves to Him completely. That's our fundamental problem. It is that disordered will. It is that sin. And so how do we overcome that? If that is our fundamental problem, what can be done? What Scripture goes on to teach us is that we can't do it. No matter how hard we try, we cannot reorder our loves. No matter how much we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we continue to pursue things that aren't God. We continue to love things that aren't God. Some of them are good. Some of them aren't so good. But all of them are out of place. Because it is God we are meant to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we cannot heal ourselves. But that's where the gospel begins to speak, isn't it? That God again so loved His creation that He took our createdness upon Himself, our flesh upon Himself, and entered into this world to rescue us and to restore us to what we were meant to be, to restore the image of God in us. And one of the words for salvation in the New Testament is a word that means healing. And I think that's really one of the best words we have for salvation. Because being saved is not this moment of time that I give myself over to the Lord and then everything changes completely and nothing's ever the same. That really isn't how we experience it. No, it's healing. And the older I get, the more I understand that healing is a long, slow, frustrating process. But there it is. That when we put our faith in Jesus, we enter into that long, slow, painful, frustrating, difficult process of being healed so that we become what God intended us to be, so that the image of God, most perfectly seen in God in the flesh, Jesus, is actually cultivated in us. The early church teacher Irenaeus, who taught in Lyons, what would now be France, once said that the glory of God is a man fully alive. What a wonderful way of putting it. The glory of God is a man fully alive. Now, why is that true? Well, first of all, a man fully alive is a man in whom the image of God is being fully revealed. When we come fully alive, when we become everything that God meant us to be, when we live into the fullness of life, abundant life, eternal life, then people see Jesus in us. And if they see Jesus, they see the image of God. And God is glorified because God is beautiful. So they see in us the beauty of who God is. The glory of God is a man fully alive. But the glory is also given to God because we can't do it. We can't restore ourselves in the image of God. No matter how hard we try, we cannot rewire our hearts. We might clean up the outside a little bit, but we know the inside is still not what it should be. And so the glory of God in seeing a man fully alive is also found in the fact that it is only God Himself who could bring that to pass in us. So what does all this have to do with living my life? I told you this was going to get more practical. Well, I think it's this. You can't fix what you don't understand. Let's say you're on your computer, you're on a Zoom meeting, and suddenly the internet's acting up, it's kicking you off, and your computer starts doing bizarre things. It goes into your root log, and it won't let you boot up completely. What do you do? After you're done screaming at the computer screen, you call someone who knows how to fix it. My hunch is that most of you don't know how to fix your computer when it goes that wrong. Why? Because you don't really understand how it's made. It's kind of like trying to fix your car if you're not a mechanic. What do? You rattle things hoping something was loose and that it's going to help. But does it? You can't fix what you don't understand. And what I would suggest to you is that as Christians, we need to understand, first of all, that we are made in the image of God, because that makes more sense out of the world around us. It gives us confidence. It gives us dignity. But we also need to understand that in being created in the image of God, that language of the machine does come to bear, because God designed us. And the problem is that if you listen to some of those other answers, they're going to tell you the wrong kind of machine. And I think the most popular understanding of how we are made today, the kind of machine that we are, comes out of the Enlightenment. It's what one modern writer, James K. Smith, says, that we tend to view ourselves as brains on a stick. We think that fundamentally what we are at our core is our mind. And so if something's not going right in my life, or my speech, it must have something to do with my mind. So if I can fix my mind, everything else will work. But is that really how we're made? Am I fundamentally a brain on a stick? Is it my brain that actually rules my life? Well, Scripture says something different. And the way Smith again puts it, he said, we're not fundamentally thinkers, we're fundamentally lovers. You see, the biblical picture is that the core of who I am is my heart. But I need to understand my heart biblically. The modern understanding of my heart as the seat of those wonderful, cuddly, puddly emotions is not the scriptural view. The scriptural view of the heart is that it is the seat of my will. And I think just a moment's reflection would tell us that, yeah, that is how we're made. We don't obey what we think about. If that worked, we wouldn't need so many diets, would we? We obey what we love. It is what we love that dictates what we do. The Reformers understood it this way. They said, it is the heart that chooses, and the mind that justifies, and the body that enacts. In other words, why do you keep doing things you shouldn't do? Because you love the wrong things. It's that disordered will. But how do you change what you love? Now, well, that's the trick. You see, we're not just at the core our heart. We're also an integrated system. We're a heart and a mind and a body. And you can't do anything to your heart without involving your mind and your body. Just like everything you do with your body is going to impact your heart and your mind. We are integrated systems. Touch one, you touch all three. So how do we change what we love? With our mind and our body. To rewire our hearts, we need to rely upon God's grace, using our mind and our body to keep ourselves rooted in Christ, so that by His Holy Spirit, our loves can be renovated and renewed. Now, I know I use a lot of food analogies, but the reason why is that integrated system applies to the whole of life. It's not just my spiritual life that works for. There's a reason why diets fail. Why? They're centered in your mind. I know this is dirty pool, but let's talk about chocolate. Most people love chocolate. I was going to do bacon, but I thought that would really be unkind. So we'll go with chocolate. Most people like or love chocolate. So how do you stop loving chocolate? Do you just wait for your heart to change? Do you wait for that magical morning when you wake up and realize, I don't love chocolate anymore? No, you have to involve your mind. I'm going to make a choice to do something that's going to help me love chocolate less, and it's going to have to involve your body. I'm going to have to stop eating chocolate. When you stop eating chocolate, though, something funny happens. If you can keep it up long enough, your taste buds reorient. And in fact, if you've ever done this with chocolate or any sugar, you'll understand what I'm saying is true. Sugar and sugary things start tasting too sweet. They actually start tasting kind of bad. They're overwhelming. When you stop eating sugar, it resets your taste buds so that you redefine what sweetness you like, what sweetness you crave. You see, that's how this works. And to make it even a little more complicated, did you know that sugar is addictive? That was a game changer for me. I just thought sugar was food. Why can't Brussels sprouts be addictive, right? It's sugar. Sugar is actually addictive. And the people who make those sugary foods that you like, they know that. And this one really blew me away. Those little fun-sized candy bars. The people who make those also know what the average person wants in sugar to feel satisfied. And guess what size they make the candy bar? Just a little smaller. So that when you eat it, it doesn't satisfy you. And they know that. And when do you realize that it hasn't satisfied you? After the shame of consuming the entire bag. But the point is this. Sin is addictive. And when we're trying to renovate our hearts and change what we love, we are battling against things that our heart dearly loves. And in many places, we're addicted to them. They are the way that we handle life. They're the way that we handle stress. They're the way that we handle disappointment and pain and frustration. We run to them like an addict. But rather than feeling bad about that, we need to understand that that's just how we're made. And we can do something about it. But it's not going to be easy. And it's going to involve using our mind and our body in choosing habits that then rebuild and renovate and renew our hearts so that we're no longer attracted to the sweetness of sin, but actually begin to crave the sweetness of God. You see, understanding how we are made enables us to understand how we can grow. And understanding how we can grow enables us to cooperate with what Jesus is doing in our lives, healing us and restoring in us the image of God to His glory and to the depth of our joy. Amen.